Good morning. It is indeed a difficult week for us, for this country, for this nation. I have a few comments to make before we read God's word. First one is the fact that you notice that today we do not have the text printed on your bulletin. I think it's important sometimes for us to remember how valuable it is to open God's Word, to open the Bible. So I ask you this morning to open your Bibles on page 315, and we'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a long chapter. I will not read all of it. I'll read a few parts of it. The other comment I want to make is this. I ask you to do the impossible this morning. And by impossible, I mean this. I ask you to suspend your thoughts, your feelings, your political affiliations, and whatever is going on out there. And for just this 30 minutes, hear God's word. Is that possible? I believe it is. I ask you to do that. The reason I say that is because I'm going to tell you a story. And the story was written before the events of this week. It is the introduction of our sermon. I wrote it before anything happened. But when you hear it, it might make you very sad. But I just wanted to make that clear that I wasn't writing the story because of what was going on, but because it fits into today's passage. And that, I think, tells us how the Spirit of God works. So if you're able, would you please stand with me? Open your Bibles. And let us read God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. The man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young man, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat and all that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. And all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against your master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Can you jump all the way to verses 23? When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, As his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see your young man of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving you and from saving you with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young man who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord as a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out of from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs or conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you and we ask that your blessings would be upon us. As we consider your word, I ask that you would allow us to, for this few minutes, to hear you as you speak to us. And that we may not just hear your word, but believe it. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It was a fine evening on June the 17th, 2015. A story that we all know so well and it still remains very fresh in our own minds and hearts. It's a story that happened at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, when a young man walked into the church during a Bible study meeting. He was welcomed by the group and they loved on him. He sat with them for about 45 minutes. And then all of a sudden he stood up and unloaded not only his racially charged and inflammatory statements, but bullets, shooting, and killing 9 of the Bible study members. 2 days later, at the bond hearing of the killer, the judge gave the families of those who were affected time to speak to this man. They shocked the world. They made us tear because of their words. They returned fire with forgiveness. And as one of the sisters tells the story or tells what she spoke, these words, the sister of DePayne Middleton Doctor looked this killer right in the eye and said, quote, "That was my sister, and I would like to thank you on behalf of my family for not allowing hate to win. For me, I am work in progress, and I acknowledge that I am very angry. But one thing that DePayne always enjoyed in our family is that she taught me that we are the family that love builds. We have no room for hating. We have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." End quote. We're all tempted as we sit here this morning to take matters into our own hands. We're all tempted to get even. Every one of us knows what it means to be wronged, to be sinned against. Every one of us knows how it feels and the need to want to take revenge upon those who have done evil things towards us. And maybe sometimes even us, we ourselves know how it feels to sin against someone else. Because we know how we justify our actions when something bad has been done against us. We know, and I do know, how it feels and what it means to act and react in a foolish manner out of anger. Justified, yes, but acting out of anger. And so the question for us this morning as we think about this passage that we just read, we did not finish the whole chapter, but we will keep reading all the verses that we have not read, is this question. When we are in a place that we're tempted to justify our actions or to react in a way that is out of foolishness and out of anger, out of vengeance, what is the one thing that we can do? What is the one place that we can look to so that we may not act that way? What is the one thing that stops David in this passage from acting as a fool?
like Nabal. And I tell you this morning, there is only one place that we can go. There is only one place that we can look to. And that is the intervention of God's merciful restraint upon our lives. That unless God intervenes on your life, we will act in a way that is not right. We will repay evil with evil. How true is that today? I want us to look at three things throughout these verses, verses 1 to 44. I want us to look at the problem. What is the problem here? What is going on? And the problem is this, that the actions of a foolish person leads people to want to act in a foolish way. So I want us to look at the problem. And number two, I want us to look at the intervention, which is how we are called to act as God's people. And then the last thing we'll look at is the resolution, which is the blessings that flow when God's people act in obedience to His word, when we allow the intervention of God's merciful restraint to be upon us. So first, what is the problem? The chapter begins with a problem in itself. Samuel is dying, and this is really marking the end of a spirit-filled judges who are ruling the nation of Israel. It marks the beginning of a dynasty that from now on, as we saw in chapter 8 of verse of 1 Samuel, it is the building of a monarchy. We're now going to have kings, no more spirit-filled judges to rule God's people. But even more important is actually thinking about David's life. David is now going to have to live without his spiritual leader, without the man that he had counted on, the man that was chosen by God to lead him, to direct him in his life. And then the second thing we notice here is that Saul, the man that has been pursuing David all along, is missing in action. How David must have been so happy that he has a moment for him to rest a little bit, that Saul is not right here, but it's only for a moment. He will appear again in chapter 26, as we shall see. But where is David? He's out there in the wilderness. David is out there in the wilderness with 600 men and several other people that had followed him that wanted his protection. What is he doing? David is actually a good guy. He's being a good neighbor. He's demonstrating his character as a leader, as a future leader of the people. Why? Because he's providing for his own men, for his 600 men, and then protecting Nabal's sheep and cows and whatever he had. And the men, said that David has been a wall to them. He's being a protection. How beautiful is that as we read this from David, that we're called as believers to be good neighbors. And we're supposed to reflect what it means to be a good neighbor. When you're living in your community, your presence in that community ought to show or to be a source of blessings to those around you. And then David, here we're told that the problem begins because he's asking for help. Help for the 600 men who are with him. And so he approaches Nabal, who is actually, as we're told, a Calebite. He's an Israelite. He's not a Canaanite. He's not a stranger to David. He's a man that we know actually from reading the Old Testament. People from the tribe of Caleb were good and faithful and godly people. So whatever David is expecting from this man is going to be gracious to me because he's a fellow brother, a fellow Israelite. And you know, David actually ought not to have acted the way he acted. This is what I mean. Typical outlaws during this time would have actually taken by force whatever food they needed. David did not have to ask for help because he was an outlaw. He was out there trying to protect himself and stay away from danger. But he chooses not to act as a typical outlaw. He is an outlaw. And he is hoping to be rewarded. He shows restraint. And he's almost saying, my actions towards you, towards your people, Nabal, they deserve your favor. But Nabal, however, look at this man in verses 3. His possessions are to him what power was to Saul. You see that? This man will die trying to protect and enjoy what he has. His possessions actually precede him, his own person. His life is fully determined by what he has. He lives to defend it. He will die, as we shall see, in an orgy, enjoying his own property, drinking himself to death. Do you notice verse 3? Only after being told about his riches and his wealth are we told his name. He refers, look at verses 11. Listen to the, these words are very telling. He says, my bread, my meat, my water, my shears. Do you think I'm going to share this thing that belonged to me, I would not give them, not even to a stranger like you, David. And who do you think you are? He's the epitome of Psalm 14 that tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. For this is his hard-hearted response to David when he asks for help. Clearly, this is not how we're supposed to respond to God's generosity towards us, is it? Clearly, this is not the way that we're called to respond to material possessions. Clearly, Nabal loved his possessions more than he loved his own brother, David. The same way, he actually goes on and insults him when he asks for help. I think it's the same way that we do too sometimes when we're tempted to act in a foolish way. What do I mean by that? When we refuse to help the poor. And sometimes, and I've said this before as well, and I'm sure you have as well. Sometimes we're so tempted not to help the poor and we say, I'm not going to help them because they're poor. Let them get up their butt and do something about their life. Excuse me for the language, but it's needed. Why? Because we are so caught up in the things that we think that we own. The things that we love. This is my property. This is my money. This is my food. Yet we forget it that it's all coming from God. That God has given us graciously. And you know, one thing that we tend to think, well, it's just the love of money. It's just the merely our need to have this money. But I tell you, it is more than that. The reason why we act that way sometimes is because we suffer from idolatry. Idolatry of the self. Me, my. David is under so much pressure. You can only imagine trying to provide for 600 men. I'm sure it wasn't 600. I'm sure it was more than that because we're told his family was following him and many more people that were following him. And instead of assisting this poor man, Nabal, the fool, insults him. Who is the son of Jesse? Who does he think he is? But how does David respond? In a godly way? Yeah. David says, do you want to know who I am? I'll show you who I am. We don't need to be told what David is going to do with men strapped in their swords going. The narrative doesn't tell us what they're going to do, but do you need to be told what he's going to do? Absolutely no. He's reacting. But why is David reacting so badly? Why is David falling? We just read in chapter 24, the man that was so restrained that he could not even kill when he had a chance to destroy Saul. He could only cut a piece of his clothing and go back and be so angry that he even touched the robe of the king. What changed? What happened that David is now reacting in such a way? Do you know why? Because he wasn't guarding himself against what was about to come. As opposed to his self-control, he reacts badly because he's challenged by an obnoxious, mean, foolish man. Church, it is the same way when we do not expect a challenge to our grace and our character and people react in a way that we are not expecting them to, we easily react the same way too. Self-vindication. Could you ask the Lord to always keep you on guard? And when people react in a way that you do not expect them to act, that you respond with kindness. Here's another thing too. This is why David falls. We tend to respond to spiritual successes by relying on ourselves. We tend to loosen our dependence upon God, upon his grace, upon prayer, and his word that he's given to us. That I'm okay. I don't need to look at scripture. I don't need to pray as much as I ought to. I don't need to. How much we need to be reminded that when our flesh is unrestrained by the reliance on God and his word, we can be transformed to be just like another sinner. And we can respond just as foolish, just as sinful. As soon as we stop relying on God, as soon as we stop looking at God and his word and spending time in prayer, we are helpless. David seems to have developed a subtle, yet a prideful concern for his reputation. Do you realize that? Do you see, David is actually, when he sends the 10 men, he expects Nabal to help him. I expect you to give me what I ask for. Talk about our sense of entitlement sometimes. He expects him to know me. You know who I am. You know, of course he did. He knew who he was, but still he expects him to know him. He's so hurt by Nabal's insults. Man, that hurt. I'm going to take my sword and I'm going to come right after you and you're done. But compare that with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for us. Compare that with how Jesus responds when he was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Pride is what causes us to want people to know who we are, to want people to know how important we are, to want people to recognize our status and the place that we stand, the place of our own glories. And when those people treat us differently, we're tempted to react with anger. You don't know who I am. And we desire to avenge, to take revenge. See, we might be justified in some of our actions and our anger, but responding violently never solved a problem. It is simply adding fuel to the fire. Violent retaliation for any perceived wrongs, whether real or not, is rarely, if ever, a wise response. For the wisdom that comes from God only promotes peace, not strife. How appropriate is that today? I ask you again. See, a test of what true godliness is this, church. It is seen in how we respond to those who speak ill to us. Do you know why? Here's the convicting truth. If you and I are able to humble ourselves before the cross of Jesus Christ, when people say nasty, evil things towards us, we will realize one thing. That the worst that others can ever say to us hardly compares to the depth and the true depth of our sin. If I call you mean, if I call you racist, if I call you a hater, if I call you idolater, if I call you someone who lusts, be reminded of this. It is only a glimpse of how deep my sin and your sin is. That almost brings me to tears because that reminds me of how sinful I am. Yet God is so merciful towards me. So what is the intervention? David is ready. Strapped 400 men, ready with swords and ready to go. Let's go kill this man who's insulted us and has refused to give us food. But the events take a surprising turn. One of the young men decides, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to go to Abigail. He testifies to David's faithfulness, to David's kindness, to how David has been so good to them. And then look at verses 17, the way he describes Abigail's husband. He says, I need you to go do something and talk to him because he's such a worthless man that one cannot even speak to him. Remember the worthless sons of Eli? It's the same way. Abigail is the Lord's stop sign, if you will. Abigail is the Lord's stop sign that is mercifully placed in David's path. Ralph Davis notes. But you know, it's so easy for us to jump onto Abigail and forget the young man that goes and reports the matter, the unnamed servant. Because everything depends on this young man who goes to Abigail. It is only after Abigail understands and knows what really happened that she decides to go and intervene. A minor character that has a major significance. But see the irony of this whole speech that Abigail gives, which is actually the longest speech given to any woman in the Old Testament. Abigail's speech, verses 18 all the way to 32. The irony is there for us to see that she's actually acting and intervening to protect her own husband, but also to protect David, because David is here trying to act foolishly, trying to seek revenge, and she's saying, you do not have to be that. Because in chapter 24, as I noted, David was the one who was restraining himself. Now she's telling him, you do not have to act in a bad way. You do now need some restraining yourself, excuse me. Because what has David done? David has totally failed to see the connection between Saul and Nabal. He doesn't see that they're both the same. They are standing in his place of him becoming the king, but he has to apply the same principle of restraining himself and not acting, shedding innocent blood for no reason. I wish we had the time to actually look at the whole intervention. Just focus on her intervention and we end the sermon there because it's such a beautiful thing. But I will give you this, the summary of it. What does she do? The first thing she does is what? She humbles herself before David, verses 23. Look at how she comes before him with respect. She bows down. She calls him Lord, which is really respectful. And then she confesses the guilt of her sin. Her sin, remember, not Nabal. Her sin. Look at verse 24. She's actually owning the sins of her husband. Covenant Theology 101. And then she offers restitution for what she had done. Look at verses 27. She brings food. Do you think the bread and the stuff made of fig and all of that was going to be enough for 600 men? Absolutely not. It's a token. It's a restitution. And then she publicly praises his greatness after the humiliation that he received. I mean, she's saying, you're going to be the king. You're going to be a prince. My Lord. She then pleads for the forgiveness. And finally, she appeals to David's sense of godliness. Be kind. Do not avenge. She pleads. But look throughout that whole intervention. What is the one thing that she's pointing David to? She's saying, well, I'm going to make things right for you. I'm going to make things okay. You don't have to go avenge. We'll make sure that you have 600 men are provided. Is that what she's saying? If you look carefully, you'll see it. She's pointing David to God. Let God be the one who avenges for you. And this really reminds me of how we must confess our sins in order for reconciliation to happen. I don't know if you guys have been keeping up with what's going on in our denomination, the PCA. I was at the General Assembly this year and witnessed one of the most amazing things happen. As we passed a resolution, which is one of the overtures that was passed at our General Assembly, basically our whole denomination confessing and repenting sins of omission and commission when it comes to racism in America. Because if you might not know the history of our church, but our church participated heavily and refused to speak up against racism and segregation. Actually, you might not even know this, but one of our founders, who is still alive, still believes it is a sin to be married to a black person if you're white. It is the reality of our church. But such a beautiful thing that happened with men, grown men, crying tears because they were saying, black people in America, we ask for forgiveness. Please forgive us as a church because we have failed to speak up. We have failed to notice that there is a problem in our country, and we've called it some liberal crap that is going out there. And yet, it is the truth. It was a beautiful thing. Reminding us, it is exactly the text that we just read. There was not going to be a reconciliation between David and anybody here unless there was a true confession, but not just a confession and stopping there, but a confession that goes beyond that and taking actions and saying, I bring restitution. I tell you what I'm going to do. And that I encourage you to go to the website and read what the details are. It's beautiful. It's a good thing. How important is that today? Again, I leave that to you to think about. The climax of Abigail's speech is that she asks for forgiveness. She tells David to look upon God, to trust him, to entrust his faithful life to the one who is the creator, the one who is doing right. And look at how David changes. David changes from a man who is driven by a murderous rage to one who accepts the gift that Abigail has brought. And he blesses her and says, go in peace, my child. His response is breathtaking. He backs away from his rage, from his wanting to take revenge against Nabal. But also acknowledges his foolishness. His unbelief. He says, God has truly stopped me from acting this way. He confesses that God has truly intervened through Abigail and has kept him from tragic, from doing wrong. Abigail's intervention has stopped David from being or walking in the Saul, in the sandals of Saul. Remember what Saul did in chapter 22, killing the priest of God in Nob? That's exactly what David was going to do. Kill innocent men. Just because someone has denied you food means they need to die? Nabal was wrong in his response. Don't get me wrong, he was wrong. But his response was not worth dying for. Are we willing to accept interventions in our lives? Are we willing to be spared from acting foolishly and avoid regrets later in our own life? David learns through Abigail's intervention that consistent personal restraint is the key, is the way for God to continue working in our lives. Violence, however, only gives way to more violence. And by violence, I don't mean physical violence, okay? This was physical violence, but I think of when you've been stopped and turned back from your own foolishness by the Holy Spirit. I can think of many. You don't want to hear them. And God's word, scripture, or God through the Holy Spirit, through a friend, your wife, your spouse, your... Think of the many times that you've been tempted to respond to someone on Facebook or on text with anger because you simply wanted that self-vindication, instant gratification, I'm right and you're wrong, as opposed to restraint. Boy, I cannot. Especially now. I always do this when something is not on my notes. So this is not on my notes. There's so much Facebook stuff going on right now. You've all seen it. I block people. That's my to go to. I block you who say bad things. How will you and you, how will you respond as a Christian to what's going on now? On Facebook, on text, with your words. I don't care how right you are, okay? Maybe this is awesome liberal stuff. Maybe it's awesome conservative stuff. I don't care. Because it doesn't matter. If your response throughout this whole thing has been, oh, but they were a criminal. Oh, but those cops were targeting black people. Or whatever it is. May the Lord have mercy upon your soul. Because if your response is not kindness, if your response is not, come, Lord Jesus, come. If your response is, I hurt, I mourn, and I am saddened by those who lose their lives. What we just read, then means nothing. Absolutely nothing. How will you respond? Church, we've kept quiet for too long. And when we've spoken, this is what people here are saying. You don't care. You don't know what I went through. I can't point you to anything, church. I've wrestled through this sermon this whole week because I never expected it to be what it is. I've talked to some of you to pray for me. Because I had no clue what I was going to do. And yet reading these passages was just so powerful because God was preparing us for this, for a time such as this. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a black man. I'm not just saying that because I'm a black man about to have a son and I know I have to have a talk with him about talking to policemen. Because I have to. You might not know that, but I have to. I must. That's not what I'm saying. That's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because it's God's word. It's God's word. tells you that the way to respond is with kindness. Nothing else. Kindness, people. That's it. Sorry, I can't go on. I can't. There's so much stuff that I had written to say, but it doesn't need to be said today. I'm just going to read this for you. Don't forget that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. A time of judgment is coming. So if you're sitting judging, a time of judgment is coming, but it's not now. Jesus is in the business of forgiving sin to those who belong to him. We must be in the same business of forgiving and being kind. Let God be the judge. And I end with this. Abigail's actions did not only avert disaster that was about to happen. Abigail's intervention reminds us of the gospel of salvation. Abigail's intervention reminds us of God's gracious ministry to David. It reminds us of the same grace that Christ has poured upon us. It reminds us of how grace meets us, of how God, through his son Jesus Christ, brings us salvation. That he comes and humbles himself. Philippians 2:7 tells us that Jesus comes and takes our guilt upon himself. He takes our sin and bears them before God, Isaiah 53. That he offers to God what was due to him, which was perfect obedience of the law, which Christ fulfills. And that he fulfills all the righteousness on our behalf and presents that righteousness to God as obedience that we owed to God. And that now he's calling us to do the same, to have a mind of Christ. Church, where else can I point you other than what Abigail pointed to David and said, I point you to God. So now, this morning, Grace Presbyterian Church, I point you to Jesus Christ. I point you to his son who was tempted in every way and yet did not repay evil with evil, but with humility and kindness. I point you to Jesus and I ask you, has Jesus been merciful to you? Has he been kind to you? And I tell you that your every sin has been paid, and that same grace and that same kindness is the same thing that Christ asks you today, this morning, to show your brother, your sister, mercy and kindness. I can only point you to him. Father, I thank you that you intervene even during sermons to remind us of how gracious you are towards us, of how kind you are. Father, our hearts could be broken by what we see around us in the world, in our country, in our communities, in our own hearts. But God, we are so grateful that today we do not mourn as those who are without hope. We mourn because Jesus, you did die on the cross for our sins, and you have taken all this upon yourselves and have been kind, have been merciful, forgiving towards us so that we may do the same to one another. May your church have this same mind, the mind of Christ. But above all, do remind us of how you have paid for our every sin, and that because you have done so, you ask us be gracious to one another. Pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit.